For the sermon this morning, I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 15. So if you got your Bibles with you and you want to follow along, we'll read this last story of Jesus' birth. Not the last one, but I mean the last one for our sermon series, which will be two stories, the visit of the Magi, the wise men, and then follow that up with the escape to Egypt and running away from Herod. This will be the last sermon in our This Is Us Christmas sermon series, and come next year, next week, we'll start a brand new sermon series. Why Star Trek is not as good as Star Wars, right? Whatever the sermon series will, no, it won't be that. It'll probably be a Bible sermon series, I'm guessing, and we'll figure out what it is when we get there. But let's finish up with this final story here. Let me pray and then read this text as God sort of finalizes the birth of his son with the visit of the Magi, the wise men here. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Thank you for these wise men that were willing to travel to confirm what you had done through Christ, to worship, to give their offerings. And we praise you for that. And we also pray that you would remind us that your entry into this world very much was a threat to people as well. And that maybe we as Christians, without intentionally trying to offend, might need to be ready to be a threat to people as well when we announce that you are our King and they are not. Father, we ask that you would speak to us today in Christ's mighty name. Amen. All right, let's read this together. Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 15. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, and Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen, when it rose ahead of them, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened up their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Amen. Past couple years, during the Christmas time at Redeemer, I've done something. I have not meant to do it intentionally, and a lot of you don't like it, but it just sort of happens. And what I've done is taking some time during the sermons to critique a popular Christmas song. Some of you have been here in previous years. You've sent me the death threats when I critique your popular and favorite Christmas songs or Christmas carols. And this year, I was not planning on doing it. I promise you, Redeemer, I was not planning on doing it. I thought I'd get by the year without critiquing it and teasing it or anything like that. And sure enough, this text came up. And I thought of that song. You all know the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are. Remember that song, that Christmas carol? And sure enough, it came up, and I read the text, I read the carol, I said, uh-oh, it's going to happen again. And so we will do it one more time. For those of you fans of the song We Three Kings, we got to talk about this for just a little bit. Are you ready for this? The story of the Magi. Did you know that there are some things that you might have been taught as true that we're not sure about or we know is outright not true? Did you know that? So we begin with We Three Kings. Are they kings, these magi that come visit? Well, we don't know that. text in the Gospel of Matthew does not say that they are kings. It simply says they are magi, wise men, astrologers. It was in the second century that Tertullian, the Christian saint, that decided that they were kings giving homage to Jesus. But we don't know that for sure. So if somebody has told you, well, look, it's the kings, or if you've seen the picture with little crowns on their heads or anything like that, maybe not totally true. Are they from the Orient? Right? Well, probably those of you that know your languages really well know Orient just simply means from the east, so I guess that's true. But east, could be just a few miles east, could be way far east, we don't know. There's some traditions that had, you know, there's three of them, and that one comes from Africa, and one comes from Asia, and one comes from Europe, symbolizing all the continents come together to reach Jesus, realizing they leave out us here in North America, but you know, you get the point. And we don't know if that's true or not. Again, these guys could be from next door, they could be from Persia, could be from farther away, but it's unsure whether that's it or not. There's been a tradition that they've been named. Did you all know that? That these three wise men were named. Their names were Melchon, Balthazar, and Gaspar. Those names came in the 6th century. They are a little bit later than the actual story. So if any of you know, we got a few couples that are expecting little ones here at Redeemer, and if you were hoping for the name Gaspar or Melchon for your little one, thinking it was one of the wise men, hate to disappoint you, but that's probably not the case. We don't know for sure that Balthazar was one of the guys there. Do the gifts symbolize things? Oh, this is where I'm going to get in trouble. Many of you, many of preachers have taught, well, the gold symbolizes the fact that Jesus is a king. And the incense, you burn incense, frankincense, that symbolizes that Jesus is God. And even the passion, myrrh symbolizes passion, a burial embalming thing. And it symbolizes that he'll die. Certainly it's a nice fitting thing to it. And if you read the hymn, We Three Kings of Orient Are, he builds the verses off each gift like that. But at the end of the day, we don't know for sure if that's what they symbolize. And then finally, you ready for this one? Oh, you're going to get mad at me for this one. TMZ.com, call them up because we've got a scandal on our hands. We have no idea that there's three of them. We say there's three because there's three gifts, but you don't know that. There could have been a fourth loser that came along. He didn't bring anything. He got halfway on the trip. He said, has anybody seen my Amazon.com card that I had for Jesus? Oh, can I sign my name on your card too? Can we go doubles into this gift? So we don't know that there was three of them. So if you're thinking about it, if you want to sing the Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are, and you want to be accurate, the only word of the title you can sing is we, because every other word in that song is inaccurate at this point. I mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again. This time of year has really hit me, especially the past 2 weeks. As I think about Jesus' birth, and I think about the scene of Jesus' birth, I struggle with what I'm going to call Christmas pageant syndrome. Okay? I struggle with Christmas pageant syndrome. And what that is, I told you this last week, I'll say it again, is that I know these stories inside and out. I mean, I've heard them every year of my life. I've enacted, been part of plays where they were told. I've preached messages on these stories. So I know them inside and out. And maybe some of you are the same way. You know the stories, you can picture them. But what happens is if you really ask us to reflect on what does this story have to do with our discipleship, our growing closer to who Jesus Christ is, we draw a blank. Like if you ask me, if you say, well, why is it so important to have shepherds, or why is it so important to have wise men? What does that teach us? You know, even as a pastor, sometimes I pause a little bit and I scratch my head. And if I'm really honest, my initial knee-jerk answer is, well, because churches need to have Christmas pageants and we need enough characters in the Christmas pageants to make it work. And therefore, God has just decided, well, that's why I'm going to have shepherds and wise men and sheep and animals. When really we need to go deeper and understand, no, there's a purpose behind why these stories are being told. I like the way Cassie put it when she was leading worship. She mentioned that, you know, we sort of domesticate Jesus and make him a little baby. And we forget that these stories were powerful stories for those that first heard it. And we kind of turn it into this nice scene rather than a place, an image of what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ is taking place. Last year at this time, boy, I knew I was in trouble last year at this time. This very Sunday, the sermon text that was the lectionary text that I was supposed to read from was the part I didn't read, just there, the massacre of the infants. And, you know, I'm sitting there, I'm like, man, I can't read this. Everybody's in a good mood. They've opened presents. It's New Year's. I can't read this story. And the Lord convicted me. He said, are you going to read what the culture wants? Or are you going to read my story? So last year, almost this very week, I read that story, The Massacre of the Infants. And there are no Chris Tomlin songs that go along with that particular story if you're looking to pick up worship or anything like that. But it's this reminder to us that the Christmas story isn't just this nice, perfect scene, but it really challenges us, and I think you'll see that today. Going to kind of repeat what I did last week. I'm not all that creative today, but going to kind of repeat that. I want to revisit this text and tell you, teach you a little bit of what the first audience would have heard when they hear this story and some of the things we might forget. But since this also is the last Sunday of 2017 going into 2018, I'm going to give you a reflection question to answer for yourself. Something you might pray over, and if you want to write it down, you can write it down. If you want to just answer it later, you can. If you don't like the question and you want to ignore me, you're more than welcome to do that too. But just some things you might ask yourself as you look at this text and think about what this is challenging you as you go into 2018. And then we'll close and we'll have our final worship of the year for that today. All right, so let's go through this text. It's not very creative. We'll just give you three teachings from the text, but at the end of each one, ask you a reflection question you can pray about for yourself. Here you go, Matthew chapter 2. Probably the first thing that stands out of this story, probably most of you know this, but just in case, if you were hearing this story for the very first time, you were in the audience, the thing that would have shocked you, that would have gotten your jaw to drop, that you would have just said, whoa, what was that? Are you sure that's part of the story? Is the idea that three outsiders would have been the ones to see the star and to worship Jesus. And we take that for granted now, but back then, this would have been shocking for people to realize it was three outsiders that get the word about Jesus. And why is it shocking? Well, because back in the day, these folks were waiting, absolutely waiting for the Messiah to show up. It was in their DNA that the Messiah was around the corner, that he was going to reveal themselves, and they had people looking for the Messiah on a regular basis. We can't compare. I'm trying to think of anything I could compare it to, and the only thing I could is flashing back 17 years ago. Does everybody remember the change from 1999 to 2000? That was the only thing I could think about. And we had the big Y2K bug where the computers were going to take over our world and everything like that because we programmed them wrong. And some of you might remember the Left Behind book series was huge back right at that time, even songs about it, that Jesus is coming right now at this point. And we had Millennium Fever. Well, they had Messiah Fever. And so can you imagine what it'd be like if you were a rabbi or you were a scribe or you were a chief priest or something like that? You've been waiting your whole life for a Messiah. And you get the news that some total outsider has found him. And God skipped right past you. Can you imagine what that's like? Well, of course, this must have caused all sorts of hubbub. And there's a reason it caused all sorts of hubbub. There's a message to this. That God is trying to teach you that when Jesus comes, the outsider gets just as much access to the message as the insider. That this is a universal gospel message that's going out to everyone, and God wants to announce it by having the folks that are all ready to hear the message be ready, and just when they think they've got it down, oh, I'm going to throw you a little curveball. Here's three strangers that know more than you do about when I'm working and what I'm doing. First audience would have heard this and just been shocked to hear it. And we need to take that same teaching with us. We must remember the gospel is a universal message that goes so far beyond what we can imagine. It's a little bit of an aside, but I get a little defensive here, so I want to share this. One pet peeve I have, as we want to go down this road of multi-ethnic ministry and racial reconciliation, is I'll run to folks all the time, and some are well-meaning and some are sort of against me, but they'll always ask the question, you know, where's racial reconciliation in the Bible? You know, why can't we just live out the Bible? And sometimes they're nice about it. They just genuinely don't know. Sometimes they're challenging me. Like, hey, you're putting your agenda on me and everything like this. But what I want to point out this morning, while I got a second, is this is where it is, right? These are people of a different ethnicity coming to worship the Lord. Why would God choose outsiders to come to worship the Lord unless the gospel was meant to transcend the nations? We need to pay attention to this. Why was Jesus sent to Egypt? He's a refugee. As we think about refugees in our world and we're praying for them in our world, we need this to sink in that these stories have a purpose and they fit, and it's not an agenda. Well, it is an agenda. It's the gospel agenda of the nations coming together. God uses the outsider to show that he is a universal God. The gospel goes beyond your circle of friends. The gospel goes beyond your families. Gospel goes beyond your church. Gospel goes beyond your denomination. Gospel goes beyond all these things. We might even say, be careful how I say this. Gospel even kind of goes beyond morals. But I want to be careful how I say this. The folks, you know, we water it down. We say, oh, they're magi, they're wise men. These dudes are astrologers. right? They are Miss Cleo. Does everybody remember Miss Cleo in the late night? They are Long Island medium. They are whomever or whatever it is that received the message of God. In the Old Testament, astrology is outlawed. Oh, can you imagine being a priest and hearing about these wise men showing up for Jesus? Ooh, why did God do that? Why did God use that? I'm not sure why. I'm not asking you all to start going down the astrology road this morning. Make that clear. Except maybe to say God likes to even surprise us with who he can use. And God likes us to tell us, hey, just when you write off somebody and you think I can't possibly use that person, I'm going to show you up that my kingdom, my gospel goes so far beyond what you can possibly ask or imagine. One writer pointed out, I think this was cool, the Magi went from worshiping the stars to worshiping Christ, the first converts of the story of Jesus. So one of the lessons that you're supposed to hear is the Magi lesson is just that these outsiders are the first to really grasp the gospel that King Jesus has been born. If you had a reflection question to pray over for 2008, I would encourage you to ask the Magi question of yourself. The Magi question is this. In 2018, where are you being sent? If you really pray over the Magi and you think about what they've done in 2018, you want to pray over that for your own life. The question you'd probably ask yourself is, where am I being sent? Imagine these guys telling their wives what they're doing. It's like, hey, I'm going to go on a camel trip for a little while. Where are you going? I don't know, just west. Why are you going that way? Because I saw a star. When will you be back? I don't know. Is there anything else I need to know? Yeah, that gold you had, it's not yours anymore. You know? Would have been absolutely bonkers. But they felt that call, and they felt called to worship him. In that same way, in our worship of God and our following of who Jesus Christ is, he sends us places. For some of you in 2018, that sending will be a huge thing. It might be a job change. It might be moving to a new city. It might be a life change, getting married, having a child. It might be, don't mean to be a downer, it could be a negative life change, a loss of a job or losing a loved one or something like that. These things happen, and they're major, and they're part of our story of God's using us in mission for his kingdom and for his glory. So you might ask yourself, where am I being sent as these things take place? But they're not always major ones. Sometimes they're just little ones. Little things that we are called to do. Daily things we're called to do. The coworker at my office that I'm just feeling sent to be an encouragement to. Or that little activity, that little service I can offer my family. Or that little service I can offer my church that I'm just feeling called to do. Or that person that keeps asking my opinion on things I'm just called to mentor. Whatever it might be, where are you being sent? Where is God sending you with this message? If you need help, you can pray about it, but I'd encourage you to think about, maybe write down some patterns God is using in your life or some people God is using in your life. Patterns being, you notice, you know, you invite people over for dinner and you say, okay, dinner is going to end at 9 o'clock. Then we need everyone to go home. And they're still there at 10:37. You realize, okay, maybe I've got a gift of hospitality here. God's calling me to do this. Or people in your life, right? What is it God is calling you to do? And you pray, Lord, help me reach out to so-and-so. And then always kind of works like this. The nerdy guy at work is the first one that comes up to you and says, hey, can you help me with this? Or sort of the person you have the hardest time with at church is the one that comes up to you and asks, you know, can we talk about this? Who is God calling you to? And I'd have you point out, just be really careful. You are all being sent, and you have to ask the question, where am I being sent, not where do I want to be sent, right? Because there's a difference between those two. If you're going where you want to be sent, you're a guy named Jonah. You remember Jonah in the Old Testament? He wanted to go where he wanted to go, and he ended up in the belly of a fish. It didn't turn out so well. The answer is you go where God is calling you to go. It's the first reflection question, where are you being sent? Teaching number two. Let's keep going here. I mentioned one of the more shocking details of the story would be that these Magi, the outsiders, come, and they're the ones that first proclaim Jesus. There's another shocking detail. You probably figured out it's related to that, and that is the shocking detail is that the insiders, the ones that are supposed to know who Jesus is and why they're worshiping, the insiders are, in fact, not worshiping Jesus. They are, in fact, afraid of the fact that Jesus showed up. Did you all see that in the text? It says, the wise men came, they said, we want to worship him. The very next sentence says, Herod and all of Jerusalem was disturbed. These folks have been waiting for decades, century, millennia for their Messiah to show up. He finally gets here and, what's going to go on? What's going to take place? King Herod and the people respond to Jesus. They've been waiting for so long, they're absolutely afraid. The key verb of the Magi is they want to worship. Key verb of Jerusalem is that they're disturbed. Why would that be? And this would have been shocking to the first hearers to hear it. That the people that are most ready to receive God, receive the Messiah, turn their backs and are afraid of his showing up. That kind of makes sense. If, like, you were here on Christmas Eve, we talked about when we light the Christ candle, is the reality is many of us do not want to receive God. We say we do, but then when push comes to shove, we've got things in our lives that get in the way, or we've got agendas that we have, or whatever it might be, that we did not want to receive him. In fact, many of you know this, a sad reality of the people of God, is that throughout history, the people of God have usually been the last to recognize a movement of God. God's church, or the people of Israel, have always been the latest and the last to figure out that God is at work. And if some of you have had that feeling of, hey, a great idea that God's working, and you take it to church folk, or you take it to your pastor, or whomever it might be, and you say, I feel like God is moving, and the person shoots it down, I apologize that that happened, but I want you to know that's kind of par for the course, unfortunately, for God's people, is not seeing that he's at work and not receiving him when he shows up. Jesus' birth is telling you that story. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about it. You know, it made sense to me why Herod would be afraid of Jesus, right? Because Herod's the king, and if the Messiah comes, he's going to lose his position. What I couldn't figure out is why would like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those folks, the scribes, be afraid and disturbed that Jesus showed up? And I was thinking about it. The Bible doesn't give an answer, but here's my best guess, is that they knew Herod would be ticked off and Herod would make their life miserable if the Messiah had in fact showed up. And so they go right along with Herod's little plan of exposing, of selling out the Messiah, telling him where he's from so that Herod can have his way. And if you think about it, that's really sad. That their Messiah, the person they've been waiting for so many decades, that they'd rather not interrupt, you know, things as they're going on right now and make trouble right now, just because it's inconvenient, even though the Messiah will long to bring peace and hope throughout the world. I couldn't help but flash back to my ninth grade Bible teacher. She was so good about this. She reminded us that Jesus has always called us to be a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. You all know the difference between the two? The peacekeepers don't want to change anything. They just want the status quo and so that nobody gets mad. A peacemaker seeks long-time peace, even if that means people are kind of hacked off in the immediate as we deal with some of these issues that come up from being honest with one another. I just get the vibe that the folks in Jerusalem had the sense of, hey, we don't like it, we don't like Herod, but we've got kind of a happy status quo right now, and this Messiah showing up is really messing that up. And so we'd rather not make Herod mad, make anyone else mad. We are afraid of this Messiah showing up. It's really kind of sad. If the Magi question is, where are you being sent? As you reflect on this text, you can ask yourself the Jerusalem question. For 2008, the Jerusalem question is this: what are you afraid of? What do you fear as you go into 2018? I know none of us wants to admit it, right? We're not afraid of anything. I'm bold, I'm courageous, I'm strong. But deep down, all of us have fears, don't we? And all of us have those anxieties, and all of us have those worries that we drag into the upcoming year. And I would ask you this question: what are you afraid of as the Messiah breaks into your life and takes you on this journey closer to him? What fears do you have? Some of our fears are kind of goofy. We just, you know, kind of comfort zone fears, right? You meet people that are like, oh, I don't want to invite my neighbors over because what if they think of my living room and everything? Well, why are you afraid of that, you know? I don't want to try something new because, you know, what if I fail? Or what if I go to a new restaurant and it tastes bad or anything? You know, why are you afraid of that? I don't want to do this or don't want to be late to Auntie so-and-so's house because she'll get mad at me. Well, why are you afraid of that? You know, we run into all these little fears that are just these small things that are getting us out of our comfort zone that God's using for good things. I had one of these, 2017. You know, I went on a mission trip to Guatemala in the middle of the year. And in 2017, earlier this year, I'd been practicing my Spanish and was really nervous when the plane landed because I didn't want to do poorly with my Spanish. And the very first task in front of me was to order lunch because we were waiting at the airport for the rest of the group to arrive. And so I go up there to order lunch. I do not want an interpreter. I just want to do this all by myself. And I speak the best Spanish I can to think I ordered chicken. And he responds back very quickly in language I do not understand. And I panic at that moment. I'm like, what on earth is this guy saying? Turns out he's asking me if I wanted extra crispy or normal chicken, which we didn't. Luis and I never covered that. I got to go back over with that could be a norm with things. And in this moment, I'm freaking out. And all the things going through my mind in this moment, you're like, oh, why did I learn Spanish? What a waste. Oh, I'm embarrassing myself in front of everyone. Oh, I'm such a failure and everything like that. And then it hits you. It's like, am I ever going to see these guys from the Guatemalan chicken airport place again in my life? What am I truly afraid of? Oh, I'm afraid of looking foolish, but I mean, is that a reason to hold yourself back from what God is calling you to do in life? We have these comfort zone fears that we have to address, and in 2018, I hope you to address them, but we also have deeper fears, and you know this, Redeemer. I'm going to call these ones crisis fears. These are the deeper ones. These are the loss of a loved one. The loss of a job and income. Loneliness. Some medical diagnosis that you don't get answers to. These ones are real as well, and we are afraid of these ones as well. And what I want to encourage you with the crisis fears, the deeper ones, is these ones do not go away easily. But, and I'm not trying to be the pastor that turns everything into a positive, but I want to be honest. These are the ones that God gets into the root and core of who we are and what we believe. The deeper ones, the harder ones, when you lose a job and you're asking yourself, do I have value? When you lose a loved one and you're asking yourself, will I see them again? When you get a bad diagnosis and you realize, oh, wait a minute, I too am going to die someday. These are the questions that God gets you thinking about what is truly important. And when you ask the question, what are you afraid of? And you go to God with these deeper ones, he gets to the root of who you are and the root of who he is. I don't want to dwell on it too much because it's still kind of fresh, but we had one of these in my family in 2017, a major life surgery we knew was hanging over our heads for quite some time. And while I'm glad it's done with and we're all doing well, thank you very much, although he didn't want to go to Sunday school this morning, so maybe that's a byproduct of the surgery or something like that. Just kidding. All my kids hate Sunday school for some reason, which it probably means they're going to be pastor's kids at this point, unfortunately, so they do that. But I'm grateful we're done with it, but I'm also grateful the work God did on me in that time. What are my hopes and my dreams for my children? What am I afraid of? What is my greatest concern? How do I tell and invite the people of God to participate in me in this very painful journey? These are good questions that I'm glad made me go through. The Jerusalem question is this: what are you afraid of? And as you go into 2018, do you truly believe that he is Emmanuel, God with me, as I go through these fears? One more one for you. 2018, one more teaching and one more question to ask yourself. We've seen that it's shocking that outsiders would have grasped the gospel before the insiders did. We've seen it shocking that the insiders, once they heard about the outsiders, would be afraid of the Messiah rather than embrace the Messiah. There's one more, and this is a little bit deeper. This is a little bit trickier to see, but it's in there, and I want you to pay attention to it. Is that as you hear this story, you should hear echoes of some of the Old Testament going on in the background. Like, as you read the story, you should say to yourself, man, that sounds familiar. Haven't I read that in the Bible earlier? And the answer is, yes, you have, because Jesus is living out some of these Old Testament stories you know so well. Like, for instance, if you heard about the family going to Egypt, that might sound a little bit like Jacob and Joseph going to Egypt in the book of Genesis. Or if you hear about the children, the slaughter of the massacre of the infants in Bethlehem, that might remind you of Moses and how the Israelite children were killed by Pharaoh. Or probably the one that stands out the most, one jealous king, jealous of the next generation of king, right? God's anointed. Probably sounds like King Saul and King David there. There's a purpose behind all this. The fancy word, and Pastor Nixon, Seasoned Seminary, can tell you all about this after the worship service, is called typology, which is the idea that God shows in the same way how he's doing things from one generation to the next. And there's a lesson with this. This is an important lesson. Don't miss this. It symbolizes that Jesus is taking on and finishing the work that God had started all the way in the Old Testament. You might miss that. That's in the story. That the first person would have heard that and say, okay, he's trying to tell me that Jesus is like King David. Or he's trying to tell me like Jesus is like Moses. Or he's trying to tell me that Jesus is like Jacob and Joseph. Well, yes, he is, but he goes further. Jesus finishes these things. Jesus is more faithful than Jacob and Joseph were. Jesus delivers in a better way than Moses delivered from slavery. Jesus is an eternal king and not a temporary king like King David is. And there's this lesson there, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all this Old Testament stuff. The implicit message is this: Jesus is going to be a person that does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That part of the Christmas story is that we were helpless. He was the helpless child in the manger, but if you really think about it, we were the helpless ones, and he was the all-powerful one. I shared this earlier during the Christmas sermon series, but I'll share it again. Read a quote that caught me off guard, but it's a good quote. So many of us Christians spend so much time thinking about what can we do for God. Nothing wrong with that, to try to do good things for God. But maybe Christmas is that season where we remind ourselves part of our faith is simply pointing out what God has already done. That he's taken on most of the work himself. And he's certainly done things that we could not do all by ourselves, including forgiving us of our sins and offering us eternal life in his name. It's part of the text that Jesus Christ has done what no human can do, what King David could not do, what Moses could not do, what Jacob and Joseph could not do. Jesus Christ has done it for all of us. That leads to the last question I have for you before 2018, the Christ question. What is it you are trying to do that only Jesus Christ can do? You might think about that in two different ways. One way you might think about that is, what are those things that you are trying to force that you simply have to let go of and let God take over? You know, it's like, you know that feeling of when you've got something, you're just trying to force it. You've got a relative you care about and you're just trying to force a relationship that's not happening. Or you've got a career path that you've trotted out and you're trying to force something that's simply not there. Even us pastors, I mean, how many of us have these godly agendas, or we think they're godly agendas, but they're secretly our agendas. And we say, God, won't you do this for me? Won't you do that for me? Won't you do this? And it's not happening. I think a time comes where we have to say to ourselves, God's got to do it, not me. And it's got to be on his time frame. It's got to be his agenda. And all I can do is submit until he reveals himself. Maybe some of you are feeling that this morning too. What are you trying to do that only Jesus Christ can do? Jesus Christ is the only one that can change hearts. You can't do that. As much as you manipulate, as much as you scheme, you cannot do that. Jesus Christ is the only one that can do miracles. As much as you try to force it, pretend it, give to the televangelist so that you get a miracle done, it might not happen unless he wants to do it. We release these things to God. But that's one way to look at it. There is another way to look at it, and that is this. What are the things Jesus Christ is going to call you to do in 2018 that only he can do, and you have to decide whether you're going to give it a shot or not? You'll notice that there are things where God might say, hey, you know what, I'm the only one that can do this in your life, but I'm still asking you to give it a shot and see what happens. You have to decide whether you'll take that step of faith or not and be faithful to him. There's a church that I follow from afar that I love. I love the title of their name, and I'm listening to some of the messages and everything like that from the church. It's called Blue Water Church, Blue Water Chapel, something like that. It's in Hawaii. And in Hawaii, it's close to the Navy, you know, a big Navy base out there. They used for the name of their church naval terms. And those of you who've been in the Navy, let Fausto tell you all about this at the end of the worship service since he served in the Navy. You know, you have blue water missions and brown water missions. Brown water being close to shore, you know, the dirt, the earth mixes up with the water, and so you're not that far away. If the boat sinks, you simply get out and swim and you're fine, right? No problems there. Blue water missions are the ones where the boat is in the middle of the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean all by itself, and if something goes wrong, you're stuck in the middle of the ocean, and that is that. And they named their church Blue Water Church for this very reason, as they simply wanted this, that the idea is that we want to be in a position where if we get stuck, we're so bold, we're so courageous, that the only person that can help us is God himself. They even each year they pick out a blue water goal. They say, what is that thing that if we try this and if we fail, we're going to fall on our face? That the only way this could happen is if God himself shows up. And they do that. They don't want to do this, oh, you know, let's do this little thing that we think we can do all by ourselves. No, what's that thing that we have to, at the end of the year, we're going to set this goal, and if we don't get it, it's because God didn't show up. It's not because we tried to do it by ourselves or anything like that. I don't know, Redeemer, is God calling you to any blue water things in the upcoming year? What are you trying to do that only Jesus Christ can do? It's the 2018 Christ question. To recap for you, the Magi remind us that God uses the outsider. You should ask that same question, where is God sending you, just as he sent the Magi? The Jerusalem question asks you this, what are you afraid of? The people, the insiders, were afraid that Jesus was born. Why? Because he challenged them in some way. What is it that you are afraid of too? And why might the Messiah give you hope through in the midst of fear? Then the final piece of this Christ question, how is it that Christ can do everything that we can't do all by ourselves? And what are those things in your life that you're trying to do by yourself that you need to turn over to him? Bad news of this morning. The wise men might not be exactly who we think they are. Might not be kings. They might not come from all over. There might not be three of them. So if your neighbor has a nativity scene, I want you to kick over one of the wise men and let him know who's boss. Just kidding. Don't do that. But you know what about the wise men? They do exactly what God has called them to do. They know that the first response to the Messiah is obedience and worship. And for that reason, they're in the story. And as you head into 2018, I would pray that same thing for you. That don't get caught up in what you think Christians might look like, but instead simply follow God, whether you're an insider or an outsider. Don't let fear dictate this upcoming year, but instead face that fear with the love of Christ. And then finally, through Christ and through his strength, faithfully live doing the things he has called you to do. Gracious Father, we want to thank you for Melkon, Balthazar, and Gaspar, if that's their real names. Whoever these folks are, whether they even be three of them, and I keep saying, man, who knows who they were? But these folks that made it they made it their mission to drop everything, to follow an uncertain fate in order to see you at the end of it and to worship you. And I would just ask that you would, as we are on the cusp of 2017 into 2018, would help us do that very same thing. Give us a sense of courage. Give us a sense of peace. Give us a sense of confidence that you're at work, that you are with us. And Father, we pray for the courage to live as you've called us to live. Thank you, Father, for taking us through 2017. In 2018, Lord, might we be faithful to you, knowing you're present, you're working, and beyond, till the day that we are called home in your name. Thank you, Father, in Christ's mighty name. Amen.